Well, hi everybody, how we doing? It is good to see you. Glad to be with you this morning as we continue in our series, The Greatest Opportunity, line by line through the Gospel of Mark. If we have not met, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've entitled today's message, The Greatest Opportunity. And a word of warning for you, I have a very long introduction, which will be followed by a short sermon. So don't you worry, I will get you out of here on time. In the spring of 2025, acclaimed author, the late David Foster Wallace, stepped up to the microphone at Kenyon College to deliver that year's commencement address. In a speech entitled, This is Water, which has since been viewed well over a million times on YouTube and has been turned into a book by the same title, Wallace said the following, and I should add, he is not a Christian. He said this, here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth, he said. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, he said, we all know this stuff already. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. He goes on, worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship, he says, is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings, end quote. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. This is true. And that's part of why I find this speech so fascinating and why it's been fascinating to so many people since it was given. Is here is this guy who is part literary genius, part tortured soul, who could never seem to fully commit himself to Christianity despite a longstanding interest in spiritual things. And he's acknowledging that everyone worships. There's no getting away from it. The only difference, he says, is whether you will worship something transcendent or something that will ultimately destroy you. Now, obviously, as a Christian, I would disagree with him when he says we all just need some God or spiritual type thing, right? What we need is Jesus. The rest of what he has to say is true, in my opinion. We all worship something. There is no such thing as non-worshiping, and it's worth all of us asking the question, what am I worshiping really? What is ultimate in my life? What is my center, the thing I return to again and again? And in the same way that we're all worshipers, we are all disciples. Disciple is just another word for student. Many of us are leading somewhere at some time. But all of us are followers to some degree. We're all learning from someone or something. We learn in our professional and academic lives, of course, but more than that, we have different places that you and I look that shape our morals, our values, and our worldview. Some of our discipleship is conscious, as maybe we seek out the wisdom of fellow humans who are a few steps ahead of us in some area of life where we want to grow. Some of our discipleship is subconscious, as the influence of entertainment or the people around us or social media or media in general slowly shape our worldview. To amend Wallace's words just slightly, there is no such thing as not being a disciple. I am a disciple. You are a disciple. Everyone is a disciple. But we have some say regarding whose teaching we are listening to? Whose teaching is at the forefront of our minds and is shaping our lives? And that leads me to the fill in the blank. If you're following along on the handout or on the app, and it's this: we're all disciples. Who's your teacher? We are all disciples. Who's your teacher? As you look at your life, whose influence do you most see? See, we have to understand, discipleship is not about mastering information as much as it is about embodying a lifestyle. It's not about believing certain things are true. It is about participating in a way of life. Discipleship transforms our character and shifts how we see the world. And we can be disciples of Jesus, or we can be disciples of someone or something else. Ann Spangler writes this. She says, discipleship to Jesus is not simply about growing in self-discipline. It's about being transformed into the likeness of Christ. In his new book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer says this: for those of us who desire to follow Jesus, here is the reality we must turn and face. If we are not being intentionally formed by Jesus himself, then it's highly likely we are being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. And here's really the truth. The effects of discipleship are seen as we age, as we progress in life. I'm going to talk today about how discipleship is a slow process, but make no mistake about it, it is a slow process that makes a massive difference in our lives as we age. I've spent time with Christian brothers and sisters who are old enough to be my parent or even grandparent, and you just see the wisdom and the peace that come from decades of faithfully following Jesus. But I've also had plenty of experiences in my life, as maybe I hang out with friends of, you know, my parents or different people, where you just see the bitterness that people wear on their face. You see the effects of hours upon hours, day after day, spent indulging, say, fear-mongering media. You see the impact, again, of being bitter, of feeling life like owes you something or life hasn't given you enough. And you see the impact of being discipled by those points of view, right? Discipleship shows itself, the effects of discipleship as we age. It's like diet or exercise or small financial habits. Health reveals itself in the long run. But there's ample evidence to suggest that for many Christians, Jesus is our savior, but we are being formed by something else. We go to him for salvation, as well we should, but our interest in actually adopting his way of life is shaky at best. Just this last Sunday night, we finished our four-week faith and culture series, Christianity and American Politics, which thank you again so much to those of you who came out. And we've had a lot of requests for the material, and we're working on getting that material ready for distribution, audio, video, all of our notes and all of that. But something I came across again and again in my research for the series is the problem of the utter lack of distinctiveness in the ways professing Christians approach politics. In other words, and there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, in other words, in political spaces, professing Christians behave just as badly, they're just as dishonest, they're just as petty, they're just as likely to use and defend hateful rhetoric, they're just as likely to believe and defend disinformation. And the truth is, politics isn't the only arena of life where professing Christians are not all that distinct from the world. And the reasons for that are complex, and I don't mean to oversimplify them, but they are a symptom of a view of Christianity that is prevalent in the West, and that is that it is possible to be a Christian without actually being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can identify as a Christian while letting something else shape your heart, mind, and character. The great spiritual writer Dallas Willard, who you're going to hear from a lot today, lamented that too often we frame discipleship to Jesus as something, quote, for super Christians only. And this is odd, he says, because the New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson said, there is great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship to what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. He wrote those words almost 50 years ago, by the way. One wonders what he would say today. In his extraordinary book, Mere Discipleship, theologian Lee Camp writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the gospel accounts relate, always comes asking his disciples to follow him, not merely accept him, not merely believe in him, not merely worship him, but follow him. Either one follows Christ or one does not. We either make him Lord of all lords or we deny him Lord of any." When Jesus was on earth, he very clearly was intent on making disciples. We've already seen in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, he did not look over at them and say, "Hey, you guys with the fishing nets, hey, why don't you go ahead and believe in me and then just kind of keep doing everything you were already doing." No, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." He was saying, come spend time with me. Come learn my way of life. And it's going to make a noticeable difference in the way you live your life moving forward. Similarly, in Mark chapter 2, when he calls Levi the tax collector, he does not ask him to believe. He asks him to follow. Even when Jesus does use terms like believe, it means something very different than the way we would use that term today. When Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel," he was not encouraging intellectual agreement with a propositional truth. Rather, he was encouraging wholehearted trust reflected in a changed life. To believe the gospel, in the Eastern meaning of the word belief, is to live a life that showed you believed that it was true. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not end his teaching by saying, "Well, everybody, thank you for coming today. I hope that you agree with all of my teachings. And next time you're asked if you would consider saying that you are a Christian, as opposed to some other worldview, that would be great. Thank you, and be sure to tip your waiters on the way out." He didn't say that. He said, "Whoever hears my commands and does them is like a wise person who built their house on the rock." Some might say, "Hold on, you're getting into, we're talking a lot about works and doing stuff and all of that. Like, what happened to salvation by grace?" We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about wisdom. We're not talking about what is the least I could do to get into heaven. We're talking about the wisdom of following the greatest teacher who ever lived, right? Jesus was not interested in recruiting a bunch of students who could ingest information to pass a test. He wanted apprentices who could learn a lifestyle. Jesus did not pass out spiritual highs. He trained in the slow and steady work of character formation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Following Jesus is less like learning history and more like learning to play the piano. He is our teacher. And we learn and practice and study his ways. We study under our master so that we can imitate him. Christianity was never intended to be just about believing something and continuing on with business as usual. It's an invitation into lifelong transformation as we participate in what Jesus called eternal life, or life of the ages. Jesus' last words from right after his ascension show that he intended for the invitation to discipleship to remain even after he returned to heaven, as he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Lest this all start to sound a little bit intense and you're thinking you're so glad you came to church today, let us remember who issues this call to follow. It's Jesus, the one who loves us more than anyone. The one who died on the cross to make a way for our salvation. The one who is more committed to our well-being than we are half the time. Jesus' invitation to discipleship is not an obligation he would lay upon us. Rather, it is a gift that he would extend to us. To quote Lee Camp again, the call to discipleship is thus not a call to a burdensome moral perfectionism, but a call to leave the old ways of death and darkness, to walk in the new way of abundant and glorious light with Christ, who is light and life. Dallas Willard calls following Jesus the fulfillment of the highest human possibilities and life on the highest plane. to follow Jesus as his disciple is to leave the poverty of doing things the world's way and experience the abundant riches of life in Christ. It's to leave the captivity of believing we know what is best and to experience the freedom that he offers us as we follow him. When Jesus says, come follow me, he is not laying a burden on us. He is beckoning us toward our deepest delight. He's not a taskmaster or a drill sergeant. He's the one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is not content with having us remain unchanged while we wait for heaven. Rather, he invites us to participate in God's new creation today as we repent and believe the gospel. As disciples of Jesus, we are loved when we don't deserve it. We are accepted when we have earned rejection. And we are set free from the captivity that comes from discipleship to anyone or anything else. I've entitled this message, The Opportunity of a Lifetime. But I don't mean it in the way that we would use that phrase to describe a promotion or new job offer or a vacation or some other once-in-a-lifetime experience. I mean it in the sense that we each have one lifetime at our disposal. You and I don't know how long that lifetime is going to last, but we know that we only get one. And with the gift of a life comes an opportunity to choose how we're going to spend that life. We'll all be disciples of something. We have the opportunity to choose if we'll be disciples of Jesus, to apprentice once again under the greatest teacher the world has ever known. Now, it is true that discipleship costs something. Jesus encouraged his followers to count the cost before they committed to following him. And he said wild stuff like, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is seemingly unmoved by casual interest or half-hearted commitment. There is a real cost involved. But here is what I really believe to be true. And I believe this even as I reflect on my own life and I look at where are times where my interest in discipleship to Jesus went? I mean, my goodness, my business card says I'm a director of discipleship at a church. And I have my moments where I am just so distracted by trivialities and just not as interested as I wish I was on truly following Jesus. And I think on some level, there is some fear of what's it gonna cost. But I really believe this is true. This is a speech I give myself all the time, that if we're afraid of the cost of following Jesus, it means we don't understand it. One of my favorite parables, and it's my favorite not just because it's short, it's all of one verse long. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You don't get the impression that the man in this story sees the field, walks away, finds out what it's gonna cost, and goes, whoa, hold up, I'm gonna have to give up what to get that field? No, he sees the treasure. He sees how great that treasure is. Whatever I have to give up, that's nothing compared to gaining that treasure. Oh, that God, and I will pray this for myself first, that God would open our eyes to see the treasure of discipleship for what it is. The treasure for what it is. Apprenticeship to Jesus is not eating your vegetables. It's abundant life. It's not performance-driven, it's grace-driven. It doesn't require you to prove your worthiness. It's an invitation to live with the freedom of having nothing to prove. It's not a bar to clear. It's a life to live. It's not about constantly torturing yourself with the question, have I done enough? Have I proved myself? Have I served enough? Have I checked enough boxes? No, it's not that. Following Jesus is a banquet where there is always more. When we view apprenticeship to Jesus in this way, we realize that while there may be some sacrifice involved in discipleship to Jesus, we are sacrificing far more if we choose non-discipleship. Again, to quote Dallas Willard, non-discipleship costs abiding peace. It costs a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. We're all disciples. Who's your teacher? There's only one who can deliver on the promise of abiding peace. Only one who can show us that life that is full of faith and love, and that's Jesus. So then what does a disciple actually do? That is the main question we will seek to address as we work our way through the teaching text today, which we are finally going to get to. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. And if you're using one of those, Mark chapter 3 is going to be on page 838. I have kept my promise of a long introduction, and I will do my best to keep my promise of a short sermon. So Jesus, in the book of Mark, has just finished this series of confrontations with religious leaders. And it was capped off with a story we looked at last week where Jesus walked into the synagogue and healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. We learned that this whole thing was set up by religious leaders who believed that to heal on the Sabbath was a violation, and therefore they set this whole situation up to put this suffering man in front of Jesus so that Jesus would heal him and they could, aha, look, you broke the law. Wonderful. Jesus walks in, he is angered by their hardness of heart, and he says, forget this, I'm gonna heal this guy anyway. Out of control healing, Jesus obviously needs to be stopped. The passage ends, that was a joke by the way, the passage ends. He says, Jesus should be stopped. No, I'm kidding. Passage ends with the Pharisees and Herodians, who hated each other by the way, and were only united by their suspicion of Jesus, getting together and holding counsel to try to figure out how are they gonna destroy Jesus. So you could say things are getting pretty serious. Let's pick up the story, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So Jesus and his disciples get out of town. They head for the sea, but it says that a great crowd followed him. Now, as we continue in our study of the book of Mark, we're gonna see that the crowd is actually a major character in the story. In fact, there will be some 40 references to the crowd in the first 9 chapters. Crowds will assemble to hear Jesus teach, and Jesus will have compassion on them. However, these crowds are generally not positive characters in the story. We'll see them crowd Jesus for a miracle and clamor for healing, but they will be indifferent or even hostile to Jesus' invitation to follow him. The crowds, in other words, recognize Jesus' greatness but do not wish to submit to his authority. The crowd wants to be served by Jesus, but it does not want to be changed by him. The crowd that follows Jesus is large and it is diverse in his origins. The text lists all these different regions and it uses them because it's showing us that people were literally coming from north, south, east, and west to see Jesus. The crowd was Jews and Gentiles alike. It's a multi-ethnic crowd that Jesus from the beginning attracted people from different ethnicities. It's one reminder among many that the kingdom of God comprises people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It says the crowd came to him because they heard what he was doing. Jesus had, after all, healed a paralytic, and then he healed a guy with a withered hand, and word spread like wildfire. And now there is this crushing crowd around Jesus, not because they're interested in the kingdom of God, but because they're clamoring for physical and spiritual healing. On one level, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and I want to make sure I make this point very clearly. We pray for healing here at Bridgeway all the time. And Jesus welcomes our prayers. There are certain ones of you who you are a literal, tangible reminder to me of the healing power of God because I've seen the physical healing God has done in your life. And we praise him for that. But understand, Jesus is not just a healer. He did not come to earth and set up a doctor's office. He came proclaiming a whole new way of life. He came to his disciples and did not simply say, "Be healed by me." He said, "Come and follow me." Again, don't hear me saying there is anything wrong with seeking physical healing. I pray for healing for folks, for myself, for loved ones all the time. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus is a healer of bodies. He is also a healer of souls. But the miraculous, the things that he does, the way that he heals our bodies are meant to draw us into the heart of who he is, right? And if we miss out on knowing Jesus, we are selling ourselves short. There is no gift that Jesus gives that is better than the gift of knowing him. Paul understood this and wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, that he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul understood that the real joy comes from knowing Jesus, not just using him for what he can do for us. So the crowd here is so large and so aggressive that Jesus asked his disciples to find a boat. The boat was necessary to give him an escape route if the risk of getting trampled or crushed became too great. The more Jesus healed, the larger the crowd got, and it's easy to understand why. And it says there were unclean spirits present, and wherever they would see Jesus, they would fall down and cry out, "You are the Son of God." At this point, what humans could not yet grasp, evil spiritual forces fully understood. The word translated "fell down" occurs 8 times in the Gospel of Mark, and every time it refers to an inferior prostrating itself in front of a superior. But their confession was not an expression of commitment. It was an expression of fear. Jesus was their enemy, but they knew his power. There was a belief at that time that if you said the name of a divine being, you could control them. And it's possible that's what they were doing by calling out who he was. Jesus tells them to keep quiet. Some say this is because he frankly did not wish to get the endorsement of demons, which, you know, makes sense. More likely, this is just one example among many in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus wishing to conceal his true identity. In Mark chapter 4, he will explain to his disciples that the reason why he teaches in parables, in these stories, is partially to guard what he calls the secret of the kingdom of God. Later, he'll tell those he heals not to make him known. And in Mark chapter 8, he'll even tell his disciples not to reveal his identity. The reason for this is that the full extent of his identity isn't going to be revealed by a shrieking demon. It's going to be revealed by his crucifixion and resurrection. He was not going to meet cultural expectations for what a Messiah would look like. Rather, he would show his messiahship through his suffering death and his resurrection. So Jesus silences the demon, showing his complete power over them, and he moves on. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those to whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So Jesus escapes the crowd by heading to the mountain. Mountains, you may know, are important places of spiritual encounter in Scripture, going all the way back to Moses in the book of Exodus, where he met with God on Mount Sinai. Elijah met with God on a mountain in 1 Kings. In the life of Jesus, the last temptation by Satan took place on a mountaintop. The transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 will occur on a mountaintop. He'll teach his greatest sermon from a mountain, and it is from a mountain where he will deliver the Great Commission post-resurrection. In this case, he heads to the mountain and calls those he wanted to him. He specifically highlights 12 apostles, or sent ones is what that word means. Jesus is the clear authority in this situation. He has established himself. He is the head. He is the rabbi. He is the teacher. And he seeks and chooses and appoints his team. These 12 were officially appointed to do 3 things: to be with Jesus, to preach the gospel, and to cast out demons. There is our answer in the simplest possible terms. to the question, what does a disciple do? And we're going to return to that closer to the end of the message. The number 12 here is not an accident. In the Old Testament, there are 12 what? Tribes of Israel. And by choosing 12 disciples, Jesus was showing that he was forming a new holy nation. In fact, one of his disciples, Peter, would later write in the New Testament letter that bears his name, the book of 1 Peter, that he would say the church is a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The specific language here also points to the significance of what is happening. The word translated appointed is more typically translated make or create. And it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Perhaps this language is a clue that the forming of the 12 was part of the new creation that Jesus was ushering in. It's also notable that Jesus himself is not one of the 12, that he stands distinct from them. In the same way that God the Father appointed 12 tribes of Israel, now God the Son is appointing and calling 12 disciples. Verse 16, "He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who you may recall, betrayed him." So a couple of things stand out from this list. First of all, some new names get passed out. Jesus says, "Okay, Simon, you're with me, but you know what? We're going to call you Peter from now on." Now, Peter, of course, means rock. And what I find really wild about this is that, if you know the story, throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter was anything but a rock. He was hot-headed and indiscreet. He caused more problems than he solved. His failures are well documented. He abandoned Jesus at his time of greatest need. And yet, post-resurrection, Peter would eventually live into this calling Jesus placed on his life, becoming the rock upon which much of the early church was built. This is just a little sidebar here. There is tremendous power in noticing, naming, and calling out potential in others, and continuing to call out that potential even when it yet remains unrealized. That's what Jesus does here. Then you've got James and John, on the other hand, who are given the nickname Sons of Thunder, which I don't think they were like a WWE like tag team group here. No other service got that joke, by the way. It just came to me in the moment. You're welcome. Have you ever had someone like tease you or give you a nickname in a way that makes you go like, "Oh, so that's how people are experiencing me. Cool, fantastic. I had this experience recently. It was not great." I have to imagine that's kind of like what this was like for James and John. It's like Jesus is telling them, like, "All right, you can come be with me, but seriously, you guys need to cool it." If you know the story, they did not cool it. And then you've got a list of names. And some of these men, we literally know nothing about them. Some people think that Thaddeus was originally named Judas, and that sometime after Jesus' death, he changed his name after the whole other Judas betrayal thing, which, like, can you blame him? I mean, it had to be difficult for him to get callbacks when he applied for jobs after all of this. "Hi, I'm Judas." Not that Judas, right? Like, have any of you thought about this? Like, wouldn't it just be the worst thing ever if, like, someone who had your exact same name committed some like super heinous, like worldwide known crime, and you're like, "No, I'm not that person." Poor Thaddeus, as he will now be referred. But I love the fact that we know almost nothing about these disciples who contributed in just incalculable ways to Jesus's ministry and to the early church, men like Thaddeus and Bartholomew and even Simon the Zealot. We have unreliable legends about these men, but in terms of really reliable information, we have almost none. One commentator wrote that this list of names and others like it in the New Testament, quote, "stand as silent witnesses to the truth that the existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who, for the most part, remain unknown and unnamed." Let us not forget especially in our age of celebrity and social media and platform building and all the rest, that the spiritual power that has sustained the church for two millennia comes from the Spirit of God working through faithful and humble servants who gave their lives to God's service. We may not know their names or much of what they did, but they are heroes of the faith. And those types of folks continue to be the heroes today. Those who are praying when no one else is watching. Did you know that most of us pastors at Bridgeway have prayer teams where we literally have a person who is praying for us 7 days a week? You think about the people that pray before services. You think about the people that come in and set up and tear down and do all that stuff. There is spiritual power in that, and it's what sustained the church. Now, I'm a dad. I talk about my kids all the time, and first generation Christian parent trying to help raise my kids to love Jesus and making a million mistakes along the way. And it's just interesting now. My boys are old enough that they can start to come with me to church events that aren't just kids' events, right? I'll bring them with me to men's stuff or different things. And inevitably, they fit the pastor's kid stereotype where they're often pressed into service to help with various tasks around the church. And they always participate in those tasks with a smile and asking, what can they do next? At least that's what I choose to tell myself. But, whether it's setting up chairs or tearing things down or cleaning up or passing out flyers or whatever, I'm really, really careful with my own children, especially because I'm a pastor, just to help them understand, like, boys, this is what it means to be a Christian. You serve your church. You serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm conscious of the fact that they and others and some of you, like, this is what gets seen, right? But I am constantly trying to help them understand, even that the work of a pastor, I say, boys, the stuff that everybody sees where you have lights on and a microphone on your face and everyone's looking at you, like, that's like this much of the job. That ministry is the behind the scenes stuff. It's setting up stuff. It's getting things organized. It's helping people one-on-one. It's praying for people that are in difficult spots. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is weird. That stuff is normal. And Bridgeway, what makes Bridgeway an amazing place, I mean, we've got a great staff here, don't get me wrong. Like, our team is phenomenal. But it's the spiritual power of hundreds of all y'all who pray, who give, who serve, and that there are dozens of churches in our region, hundreds, thousands of churches in our country who are sustained by the spiritual power of faithful saints who do the work of ministry. This is the work to which we have been called, right? Oswald Chambers, writing over 100 years ago, said this: the show business, which is so incorporated into our view of Christian work today. 100 years ago, show business. Says it's caused us to drift far from our Lord's conception of discipleship. It has instilled us to think that we have to do exceptional things for God. We do not. We have to be exceptional in ordinary things. He says to be holy in mean streets among mean people surrounded by sordid sinners. But he says that is not learned in 5 minutes. That excellence in ordinary things comes from a life of discipleship. The group of men that Jesus called were from different backgrounds with different passions, interests, and agendas, and Jesus invited all of them to lay down their agendas so that they could take up his. Jesus would invest in them and train them up, and then they would be his representatives in the world. That's discipleship. And that is what Jesus in his kindness invites us into. And Jesus called his disciples to do 3 things. And those practices still lie at the root of following Jesus today. Discipleship is a matter of being with Jesus, of speaking his message, and of acting in his name by casting out demons and opposing evil. And I want to talk about those 3. I'm going to spend the most time on the first one. First, these disciples were called to be with Jesus. They would spend 3 years with him. He would invest in their lives and train them up. Understand, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. Discipleship is being with Jesus. It is a relationship with him before it is anything else. It is about connection to a person to replicate and discover their way of life. Discipleship and spiritual maturity, as I've alluded to a few times, is they are not instantaneous. Rather, they are the product of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. Christian discipleship, Peterson says, is a gradual, lifelong process that requires frequent and deliberate refusals to give up. Which, I don't know about you, I resonate with that. for the first disciples, being with Jesus was fairly straightforward. After all, he was with them. They would wake up in the morning with him. They would get him his coffee, or maybe he would get them theirs. I don't know what their coffee arrangement was, but they spent a lot of time together. They would hike around. They would see him do miracles. He would teach them. They were there for everything he did. They got to watch how he lived. They got to listen to what he taught, and then they did what he asked them to do. On one level, that process is a little more complicated today because Jesus is not physically present with us. And yet, being with Jesus remains the most basic task of a disciple. Near the end of his life, after, mind you, Jesus had already told his disciples, "I'm about to leave you and go away and go be with the Father." After that, Jesus was speaking in John chapter 15, and in the course of this very famous teaching, he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And this word abide means remain or make your home in. And Jesus uses the term 10 times in a few verses. Again, he is going away, and yet he is saying, "Abide in me." The idea here is he's telling us to make our home in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let him be our center. Let him be our anchor. Let him be the one we return to again and again. And here's the thing. John Mark Comer rightly points out that if it sounds weird, this whole abide in someone or something business, we ought to consider that Jesus is not asking us to do something we're not already doing. Much like everyone worships and everyone is a disciple, everyone abides. The question is, where are we abiding? We all have something we are rooted in. The places our mind and attention go when we're not busy with tasks, that thing that we rely on as our foundation and we go to it again and again. And the fruit of our lives is heavily influenced by where we abide. If we abide in the land of doom scrolling, we'll be angry and anxious or perhaps arrogant or jealous. If we abide in endless entertainment, which, like, I'm not against entertainment, but endless entertainment will ironically cause us to be continually bored and unsettled and will struggle to stay present in the ordinary moments of life. But if we abide in Jesus, if he is our center, if he is the one we return to again and again, the fruit of that will be what? What does the Bible say? Love and joy and peace, patience, and all the rest. Something I've worked on as a spiritual practice in my own life in the last few years, and it's not even something I've really talked about much, but it's cultivating what I call my God consciousness or God awareness. And there's nothing special about that term. I just made it up. And what started me down this path was sheer annoyance at my tendency to, at any point when I have even like a half second of boredom, like waiting in line or waiting for something or, you know, whatever, just instantaneously, I would pull out my phone and start scrolling. I'm sure none of you can relate, but this is my struggle. And I just was so irritated with how quickly I would do that and how quickly I would seek to distract myself from a quiet moment. So I've started training myself that when I feel the impulse to pull out my phone, before I do that, I just take a moment to acknowledge God's presence in that moment. Maybe I'll just, as something I like to say, "God, thank you that you are present and at work." Sometimes I'll recite the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. Maybe I'll pray for something or someone that's on my mind or on my heart. Maybe I'll just be quiet in the moment and just be grateful for the fact that God is with me, even in line at Costco, right? And lest I give you the impression that I have cured myself of just this all the time, and listen, I'm as addicted to my phone as anyone. So when you see me at Pete's next week and someone's late for an appointment and I'm on, like, "He's a liar." No, I'm a work in progress. But what I at least try to do is, again, take those moments. And what that practice has done has allowed me to fill my days with short opportunities to abide, the time at the stoplight or walking to the restroom or waiting for an appointment. And it's not about performance, right? I don't keep track. I'm like, "Oh, hey, 23 times today. All right, way to go." Like, "Oh man, I only stopped to remember God is with me 5 times today. I should feel bad." No, it's not about performance. It's about formation. I want Jesus to be my teacher more than my phone is. So I look for those moments to abide. Dallas Willard says, the first and most basic thing we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. This is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. The fundamental secret of caring for our souls. The tried and true practices of Bible study and prayer are beautiful gifts God has given us to help us to abide, to be with Him. Many of you have those practices already in your own life and you have routines that work for you. If you don't and you don't know where to start, bridgeway.church/opportunity. You can find some great resources that can help you start to spend regular time with Jesus, whether it's through scripture reading or prayer or podcasts that'll read scripture to you or guide you in prayer or whatever. We've got a few different things you could look at. bridgeway.church/opportunity. It is through these practices that we're reminded of God's love and we're shaped into people who can reflect Him out into the world. I sometimes wonder, especially as I have to reckon with the lack of love that so often lives in my own heart, I sometimes wonder if my struggle to love others comes from my struggle to allow God to love me. And I wonder if any of you could perhaps relate to that feeling. See, when we're with Jesus, we're with the one who loves us, who calls us, forgives us, and welcomes us. And resting in and contemplating the endless love of God will do more to transform us into loving people than all of our efforts ever could. Disciples are called and welcomed to be with Jesus. Second, disciples preach. And I know what you might be thinking. You're like, hold up, wait a second, Jesus. Don't you know that public speaking is the number one fear of the average American? Even above death? To say that we're called to preach does not mean that every Christian needs to become a preacher and a public speaker. And it certainly doesn't mean we all need to go find street corners and start shouting. But what it means is this, that we are, as Jesus is our center, as He is the one who forms us and shapes us, we are invited to share about that in our own ways, within our own networks of relationships, in ways that make sense to us and are appropriate for the context. God has rescued us and is rescuing the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, we can be saved, and through apprenticeship to Him, we get to participate in this beautiful thing called the kingdom of God, where we are deeply loved and welcomed into God's family. That is the essence of the gospel. It is good news. And as we seek to live out the gospel, as we seek to imitate the way of Jesus by practicing hospitality, by listening, by being a good friend, by bearing witness to the kingdom of God, there will come with that opportunities to share the good news in ways that aren't forced or awkward, but are natural and life-giving. We have opportunities as we spend time with Jesus to then be sent out by Him to share. And then third, it says Jesus sent His disciples out to cast out demons. Judaism at the time believed that the messianic age would include one who had power over the demonic. And Jesus has already demonstrated in the Gospel of Mark that He has that power. It's in training up His disciples that He showed His commitment to preparing them to carry out His mission in His absence. So what are we to make of this? Are we failing as disciples of Jesus if we are not personally leading exorcisms all the time? Absolutely, no, we're not. But this call to cast out demons can remind us of a few things. Number one, demons are real and spiritual evil is real. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the teaching that I did on Jesus' temptation in the desert. Number two, it's a reminder that we are to stand against the works of evil in our world. We are to pray against the demonic in our world. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible also says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We ought not neglect the reality of spiritual evil. Otherwise, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, we might end up misdiagnosing the evil we see in the world by missing the spiritual component. We have the power to stand against this evil in the world. For some, they literally pray for demons to be cast out of people. I have not done that myself, but I have seen others do it. For others, we pray and we work against evil in the world that harms people and keeps them trapped. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and as His followers, we get to participate in that destruction as we proclaim the goodness of the kingdom of God. Let's finish up, verse 20. Then Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So they go home, probably to Peter and Andrew's house. We have another crowd causing problems. They are so fixated on, we need to get to Jesus, that they're causing so many problems that Jesus and his disciples can't even eat. Verse 21 says that Jesus' family hears about all of this and they get worried. They believed that possibly Jesus was a religious fanatic who would cause them embarrassment. Perhaps they were afraid of the crowd, that it would cause harm to him. They had no idea what was really going on. And confusion about what Jesus was up to abounds in the book of Mark. And here is just another example of it. We are all disciples. Who's your teacher? The invitation that Jesus lays out to each and every one of us is that he would not just be our savior, but that he would be our teacher. He asks us not simply to believe, but to follow. Will there be sacrifice involved? Absolutely. But the truth is, if we avoid the narrow road of discipleship to Jesus, it will make our lives harder, not easier. I look at my own life, and I don't know about you, I suffer self-inflicted wounds an awful lot, and pretty much all of them are evidence of a lack of discipleship to Jesus in my life. That when we follow him, we learn his ways. We are free from our own ways. Discipleship to Jesus is a doorway to lasting peace and lasting joy. It gives us, as the old hymn says, strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. As we are with Jesus, as we join him in his work of sharing the gospel and standing against evil, it is an opportunity of a lifetime, an opportunity for us to ask, who am I becoming? And who do I wish to be? Jesus is the one who can make us all that we were intended to be. The opportunity he gives us is open to all of us. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us to follow you. Thank you that while you care very much about our eternal salvation, you are not content to leave us saved and waiting for heaven, but that you want to transform us along the way. So Jesus, I pray for myself and for my friends here that you would open our eyes to see the reality of the treasure of the kingdom, that you would help us to understand the joy and the fullness and the richness that comes from following you. Would you give us such a vision for what kingdom life can be that any sacrifice we must make along the way just seems like nothing by comparison? We thank you that there is nothing that can truly compare to the greatness of knowing you. Would you open our eyes once again to see that reality? And in this moment, we just as a bunch of individuals and as a church family, recommit ourselves to the journey of discipleship, our desire to follow you, our good teacher. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. Prayer team is up front and would love to pray for you if you have any needs. So come and see.